Well, as you know, pastors deal a lot with death. And though it may sound strange, sometimes funny things happen in connection with funerals. Of course, you try not to laugh at the time, but you laugh about things later on. I've told some of you the story. I was co-officiating a service, I think it was earlier this year. And so the pastor was from elsewhere, and she was doing the homily during the service. And right in the middle of her homily, she said, you know, I'm more successful at funerals than I am at weddings. Many of the people that I've married haven't stayed married, but everybody that I've done a funeral for has stayed dead. And my first thought was, I can't believe she just said that right in the middle of the funeral, but everybody started to laugh, so it was okay. But that statement, I think, leads to a question which is as old as time itself. And that is there anything after this life? And in some ways, our text for today from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, answers that very question. Listen for God's word to you. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' He said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. So this is one of those stories in the Bible that is almost perfect in its structure. It's very symmetrical, which appeals to someone like me. My wife could tell you how much I love symmetry. But it's kind of nerve-wracking sometimes when you want everything to be symmetrical and life doesn't work that way. Our son Josh is studying graphic design at Champlain College, and he has a professor there right now this semester who's studying art, so she's trying to teach him all about asymmetry and trying to get him to do things in his design that are asymmetrical. Do you know what I said to him? I said, "Josh, listen to everything your teacher's telling you and do that, but then when you get out, you can go back to doing things symmetrical again." I don't know if that's right or not, but symmetry really appeals to me. And apparently it did to Jesus as well, because there is a lot of it in this story. In this parable, we have four sets of two. So they come two by two, but it's not the story of Noah and the ark. Let's look at them one by one. First, we have two people. And the first person that's mentioned in this story is a rich man. He is dressed in purple and fine linen. Now that's a description of how the high priest would dress in Jesus' time. And William Barclay tells us about the cost of those kind of robes. Basically, what he was wearing would be worth about 1,000 times the daily wage of a manual laborer. So that tells you something right there. An immense amount of money was spent just on what this rich man was wearing. He also eats whatever he wants, and lots of it every day. The word for feasting means that this rich man was a gourmet who ate exotic and costly food every day. And in a time and place where common people were blessed if they ate meat once per week, and probably a lot less often than that, this rich man was an example of indolent self-indulgence. Now notice that the rich man doesn't have a name. The oldest extant Greek text of Luke is called P75. It dates to about AD 175 to 225 in that range. And that manuscript actually gives the rich man a name, Neves, which may be a shortened form of the name Nineveh. Others have referred to the rich man as Dives, which is the Latin word for rich. But basically, this guy doesn't have a name. The other chief character in this story is Lazarus. And Lazarus is the only name given to any character in any of the parables of Jesus. The name is a form of Eleazar, which means he whom God helps. And certainly that is true of Lazarus. Though he had a difficult time in this life, God certainly helped him and was gracious to him in the next. Of course, intriguingly, Jesus also has a real-life friend named Lazarus, whom we learn about in the Gospel of John. But the Lazarus in Jesus' story is not his friend. There's no connection between the two. Now, Jesus tells us that Lazarus had been placed at the gate of the rich man. So Lazarus was unable to get around by himself. He needed someone else to take him where he needed to go. And remember, the people in Jesus' day, they didn't have wheelchairs. Apparently, a friend of Lazarus placed him at the rich man's gate, hoping that he would get a handout. Now, what was Lazarus' physical problem? Jesus says he was covered with sores. So he had some kind of skin disease, but it probably wasn't leprosy, because if he was a leper, then he would have had to live in quarantine. But he's interacting with other people. So I think Jesus intends us to picture him as someone who's like Job from the Old Testament, who suffered from boils all over his body. And Jesus tells us that Lazarus longed to eat the food that was falling from the rich man's table. We have to remember that in that time and place, food was eaten with the hands. And in wealthy homes, the hands were cleansed by wiping them on hunks of bread that were then thrown away. That's what Lazarus was hoping to eat. Personally, since I'm from Southern California, I kind of like to picture this rich man as living in Beverly Hills. And for those of you who've never been to Beverly Hills, there's these gorgeous houses, of course, but most of them have alleyways behind. And so I sort of picture Lazarus as hanging out in the alleyway behind the rich man's house and doing a bit of dumpster diving. Only he's so ill that he needs somebody else to help him do the dumpster diving. And then the dogs come and they lick his sores, and he doesn't even have the energy to shoo them away. So those are the two main characters in Jesus' story, the rich man and Lazarus. But the scene quickly moves from this life to the next. And that leads to the next pair of two we see here. Two places in the afterlife. First, Lazarus dies and he's carried away by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. Now this is an interesting phrase that may have sort of two sources behind it that help to explain what the phrase is all about. One would be the idea that the Jews had of when they died resting with their ancestors. That's expressed in 4 Maccabees in the Jewish Apocrypha. But the other source for this expression, Abraham's bosom, may have something to do with the eating practices of those days. Those of you who are familiar with the Last Supper, as it's talked about in the New Testament, as opposed to how it's pictured in Da Vinci's painting. Of course, Da Vinci's painting is not accurate because they wouldn't have been sitting at a table. The New Testament tells us they reclined at table. Now, people in ancient times did all their dirty work with the left hand. They did all the stuff where the hand had to be clean with the right hand. So they would be eating not with utensils, but with their right hand, and they'd be leaning on their left elbow. So that's the way we should picture Jesus' disciples at the Last Supper. You know, each leaning around the table on their left elbow, and they've got their legs stretched out behind them. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we later find out is the author of John's Gospel, it tells us that he's leaning with his head in Jesus' bosom. That's because Jesus is right behind him. You know, he's kind of Jesus' right-hand man there. And that's the same kind of picture we're getting here with Abraham's bosom. The picture is that of the great feast in the next life. And there's this intimacy between Lazarus, this man who was so poor in this life, and the great father of the Jews, Abraham. He's lying in his bosom. So, in Jesus' story, the rich man ends up in a completely different place. Just like the poor man, he dies and his body is buried. But here is the big difference. The rich man's soul ends up in Hades. Now, what and where is Hades? New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias explains that there is a sharp distinction in the New Testament between Hades and another place Jesus talks about, Gehenna. Hades, he says, receives the ungodly only for the intervening period between death and resurrection. Whereas Gehenna is their place of punishment in the last judgment. The judgment of the former is thus provisional, but the torment of the latter eternal. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek word Hades is used to translate a Hebrew word, Sheol. Sheol was a shadowy place to which ancient Jews thought all people went when they died. Occasionally, a ghost like that of the prophet Samuel could be called up from Sheol. But generally, Sheol was thought of as a place of silence. And so it seems appropriate to me that this Greek word, Hades, gets used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol, because both the ancient Greeks and the ancient Hebrews thought of the afterlife in the same shadowy, silent, unhappy terms. But all of this began to change for the Jewish people during what was called the Second Temple period, which lasted from about 586 BC to AD 70. Perhaps due to Jewish contact with the wisdom of Persia and Zoroaster in particular, when the Jews were in exile. Jesus was very much a Second Temple Jew in his thinking about the afterlife. And so rather than picturing just one place, Sheol, he envisions two separate places. Abraham's bosom is a place of comfort. Hades is a place of torment. Now, I know you're all wondering, does Hades last forever? Well, Jesus' little story doesn't exactly tell us. And in fact, Jesus doesn't talk about this place very much at all, less than a dozen times in the Gospels. But if you think about the picture of flames in Hades, what do flames do? They burn things up to the point where you don't have what was before, you just have ashes. So if we go with Jesus' picture, we have to say it's not a place of eternal torment. Now, one other thing that seems to me worthy of note in regard to these two places in the afterlife is that the people in both Hades and Abraham's bosom are identifiable. The rich man recognizes Abraham and Lazarus, and presumably Abraham and Lazarus recognize each other and the rich man. But it may also be significant that the rich man doesn't really have a name, because he's on his way to losing his humanity, whereas Abraham and Lazarus are on their way to realizing their full status as children of God. And that leads to the third twosome that we see in this story. We have two pleas. Both pleas are lodged by the rich man. And the first one is this: Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. This is intriguing because the rich man identifies and knows who Abraham is. And he calls him Father. So Jesus is clearly picturing this rich man as a Jew who up to this time has rejected the revelation of God delivered to his people, and he's refused to follow it. Only now that he's in torment does the rich man seemingly have a change of heart. And of course, Abraham's reply to the rich man is also interesting. Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in agony there. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us. Two significant things there. One is the reversal of fortune in the afterlife. Jesus teaches this on numerous occasions, like when he says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It was a common belief in ancient times. Furthermore, Abraham's response to the rich man makes it clear that he can do nothing about this man's circumstances. There is this great chasm, and no one can cross it. More on that in a few moments. Finding himself unsuccessful in his first plea, the rich man lodges a second one. Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment. Finally, this rich man is interested in somebody other than himself. And Abraham's response reveals the last twosome in Jesus' story, what I call two prophets. Abraham tells the rich man that his five brothers have Moses and the prophets and that they should listen to them. Now that phrase, Moses and the prophets, refers to all of the Hebrew scripture, or what we would call the Old Testament. So Abraham is telling him, look, your five brothers ought to listen to the scriptures just like you should have listened when you were alive on the earth. And the rich man replies, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He thinks that a warning from the afterlife, somebody coming from heaven to earth, will convince his ungodly brothers to live a different life so they can end up in a different place. And Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead. And that's a clear reference, isn't it, to Jesus himself. For he is the one who, at this point in Luke's gospel, in the future, he's going to rise from the dead. And so we see two great prophets in this story. We've got Scripture and we've got Jesus. And Abraham says if they don't listen to one, they're not going to be convinced by the other. But it leaves me wondering, is there any hope for those who've been rich in this life? This speaks to me. This speaks to each one of us, because no matter how much money we have in our bank account, I can pretty much guarantee that everybody here in this room today is in the top 10% or maybe even the top 1% of wealth in the world today. Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for those who have failed to care for the poor? Jesus' story would seem to suggest that the answer is no. But thankfully, the gospel doesn't end with Luke 16. Jesus goes to the cross. He pays the penalty for sinners just like the rich man in this story. Sinners just like you and me. And then he rises from the grave. And 1 Peter talks about something important that Jesus did in between those two events. He says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison." And then in the next chapter, just in case we didn't get it, he says, "For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, they might live in the Spirit as God does." And what Peter teaches in these two passages is summed up in the one terse phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." Personally, I believe that not only did Jesus descend into hell once long ago, but he continues to descend into hell and bridge the gap from there to heaven. In the Old Testament, there's a verse where God says, "I looked for a man among them to stand in the gap before me for the land, and I found none." And so he became that man himself. Jesus comes down from the heights of heaven to the lowliness of each of our personal hells. He comes to rattle our cages and to unlock the cells of each of our private prisons and set us free. And for me, these words of playwright Thornton Wilder sum it up so well. There is a land of the living and a land of the dead. And the bridge is love, the only survival and the only meaning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this challenging story from the lips of Jesus. A story about this life and the next, which challenges us to think about how we are living now. Are we caring for your children all around us, especially the poor? Or are we concerned only about ourselves? Lord, when your love comes into our hearts, when we receive your forgiveness for our sins, that transforms our perspective. And instead of looking downward and inward, we begin to look upward to you and outward to all those who you have placed around us. Lord, help us to be prepared for the next life by living the way you want us to live here and now. today. Thank you for the example of Jesus that leads the way. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that equips us and empowers us by your love to live like Jesus now. We thank you in your triune name. Amen.